So page 1033, chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked round at them all, and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Good, thank you, Jonathan. Do keep your Bible open in front of you. And we've been seeing over these past few weeks some of the sorts of people that Jesus was choosing to be his followers. More than that, some of the sorts of people that he was choosing to be his closest followers and leaders among his people. Shockingly, Jesus chose outsiders and outcasts, underdogs in the race to be in God's good books. And whilst that's great news for those people, it's been a great challenge to those who considered themselves insiders. You see, it's very easy for religious insiders to start to think they've earned a privileged place in God's society, to think that they're the establishment, and then to be offended and even scandalized to see that Jesus brings in those who are nowhere near, those who lack any of the respectability and the credentials they imagine they have themselves. Luke's attention at the start of this little section was fully on the outsiders and the blessing of them being brought in by Jesus. But over these past few weeks, we've seen increasingly the objections from the religious insiders, until this passage at the end of the current section where the attention is almost exclusively on the insiders' objections. And today's passage shows us two episodes in Jesus' ministry on two different Saturdays, the Jewish Sabbath. The religious establishment pick their strongest ground to do battle with Jesus, the religious regulations of the Old Testament part of the Bible. It's often the same, isn't it? When an establishment group feels under threat from a radical challenge from outsiders, fall back on the laws, on the procedures, on the way of doing things. It's the ultimate conservative defense, isn't it? We've seen it just this past weekend in the news, the German Chancellor responding to the French and Greek elections. The austerity measures cannot be renegotiated. They've been written and agreed, and the letter needs to be kept. Possibly the greatest mark of a faithful Jew in the Old Testament, and still today in Orthodox Jewish circles, is keeping the Sabbath. They scrupulously avoided anything that could be construed as work on Saturdays, and in their zeal they constructed all sorts of extra rules around the Sabbath to make totally sure that they didn't transgress the boundaries that God had set. And that's the battleground they choose to tackle Jesus on in Luke chapter 6. In the first episode, the first Saturday, though, Jesus shows that he is higher than the law. Jesus is higher than the law. That's the first heading that I've put there on the back of the notice sheet. Let's look at the first two verses of the passage again. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" There was nothing specific in the Sabbath regulations that said that you couldn't pick and eat food on the Sabbath, but the rabbis construed picking food and rubbing it to release the grain to be harvesting and threshing, and therefore strictly banned on the Sabbath. The disciples were breaking the rules twice over, it seems. In reply, Jesus takes the provocative step of telling these religious experts that they haven't read their scriptures carefully enough. That's what he says in the verses that follow. He answered them, verse 3, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." It's a surprising little story for Jesus to pull out in some ways, an obscure little episode in the Old Testament. It doesn't directly relate to their accusation of Sabbath breaking, but it's a helpful story for Jesus on several levels. First, it shows that the religious regulations of the Old Testament are not ultimate. There are some circumstances where the ordinary rules can be overridden. There's no hint in the Old Testament account of what David did that he was wrong to break the rules when he was hungry and in need. Just as we might feel able to break the speed limit or to go through a red light because of a medical emergency, well, so also David's action showed that the law is not ultimate. Second, though, this Old Testament story works for Jesus particularly because it aligns Jesus himself with David. David was the greatest king of God's people in the Old Testament, and he would have been revered by the Pharisees and the other leaders in Jesus' day. So in referring to something that David did, Jesus is claiming for himself a similar kind of authority. Even more than that, though, and this is the sting, I think, the circumstances of David's rule-breaking make an unstated, but I think quite a sharp point. I wonder if you can remember what the circumstances were, why David needed to go into the house of God and eat the consecrated bread in 1 Samuel 21. It's an obscure episode. But the reason why he needed to do that was because he was being persecuted. He was on the run from King Saul. You see, before David's kingly rule was established and recognized by everyone, there was a period where he was seen as a threat to the establishment, and he was persecuted by the leaders of his day. Do you see the parallel with Jesus? Even the very objections that Jesus was facing from the Jewish authorities of the day, even the objections themselves, helped to confirm that Jesus was following in the pattern of David, the persecuted radical who became the greatest king. And so this little story demonstrates that the law is not ultimate, but it also communicates something powerful about the authority of Jesus himself. He goes on to say in verse 5 there, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Jesus' cryptic way of describing himself. And so do you see that he's claiming authority over the Sabbath regulations? Earlier in this section of Luke, we heard Jesus say the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. We saw Simon Peter and the leper both calling Jesus Lord or Master. In a similar way here, he says he is a higher authority than the Sabbath. One writer uses the analogy, which is helpful, I think, of the stately home. The stately home is open to visitors, even while the owners are still living there. And there are certain areas that are roped off, and some doors are marked private. But if you're a guest, a personal guest of the Lord of the Manor, well, you can go with him, can't you, across those boundaries and into the most private of places. It's just the same with Jesus Christ. When we're accepted by him, we're given privileged freedom, which was not available to us when we were merely paying visitors. Do you see that this deals with the instinct that we all have, I think, that we can be okay with God on the basis of our rule-keeping. You see, if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, well, what matters is not whether we've basically observed the boundaries on right conduct, but whether we enjoy relationship with the Lord of the manor. What a reassurance that is to outsiders, that whatever our transgressions, it's our relationship with Jesus Christ that counts, not our rule-keeping. And that's a challenge, isn't it, to the confidence of the religious insider who thinks that their place with God is secure on the basis of their religious performance, their merit with God. It challenges the idea that we can be basically okay with God whether we follow the moral code of the Bible or of the Quran or of some other holy book. You see, many of the ethical regulations of the major religions, even many of the ethical regulations of humanism, are quite similar. Last year, the former nun, Karen Armstrong, even tried to condense the rules of various religions into what she called 12 Steps to the Compassionate Life. You might have seen the book by that name. But do you see that that kind of insiderism, that claim that we can live a respectable life by our own merit, is flatly contradicted by Jesus Christ? He insists that what's ultimately important is not whether we keep the rules of our society, but whether we know and follow him, the Lord of the Sabbath. The question is not, have I lived a good life? But what do I make of Jesus Christ? If we left it there, we might simply think that Jesus is above the law of the Old Testament. But it's not just that he's a higher authority. In the next episode, he showed that he's deeper than the law. The law finds its ultimate fulfillment in him and in his actions. Luke paints us a scene on this second Sabbath that has a lot in common with the healing of the paralyzed man a couple of weeks ago. This time Jesus is in a synagogue on Saturday and he's confronted by a man in need, a man with a withered hand, dried up in some way. In front of the religious authorities of the day, Jesus has the man come right to the middle of the room and all the attention is on him. The religious people seem to have got used to Jesus doing miracles, and now, rather than praise God for them, they use them as an excuse to prosecute Jesus. They crane forward to see whether he would break the Sabbath by healing. I'm picturing them a little bit like those men in white that you see at the long jump, who are sort of craning over the plasticine strip to see whether the athlete has transgressed the boundary, has overstepped the mark. Their job is only justified, isn't it, when they find a transgressor. What a shock, what a shocking situation it is that these religious, self-righteous people have got into the situation where they're trying to catch someone out and accuse them for healing. With the man with the withered hand brought forward to the middle, all eyes on him, the Pharisees and scribes craning forward, Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," and the man held it out, and everyone could see that it was restored. We can imagine the mixture of emotions, can't we, amidst the tensions in that room. Gasps of amazement from those who hadn't seen Jesus heal before. Wonder and delight from any who might be willing to believe that Jesus is a force for good. But a fury of frustration from the religious establishment who couldn't compete with Jesus' power, but now were all the more determined to deal with this challenge to their own authority. When we're told in verse 11 that they were furious, the word can also mean foolish. They were out of their minds with frustration. They'd lost the plot concerning what was going on. Jesus' actions had made them mad. But as we've seen earlier in Luke, the outward action of physical healing points to a more profound spiritual truth. The focus of the passage isn't really on the healing itself at all. No, the center of the story, as Luke tells it, is Jesus' penetrating question in verse 9. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, what is lawful on the Sabbath? to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it. Well, the religious insiders should have been convicted by his very question, shouldn't they? The Sabbath was never intended to prevent good things from happening. It was meant itself to be a time of refreshment and restoration. What better, more profound way to keep the Sabbath than for it to be spent restoring people? In fact, the word Luke uses to describe the man's hand being restored, he uses elsewhere to speak of God's people being restored in their relationship with God and his blessings to them. Jesus' healing of the man is a sign that in him is found all that the Sabbath was meant to point to, a rest and a holy restoring for God's people. How shocking it is that the religious establishment have got into the situation where they're trying to catch someone out for healing on the Sabbath. They have sterilized the Sabbath. They've robbed it of all delight. They've made it merely another rule which they could pat themselves on the back for keeping. Jesus' question is loaded with irony, isn't it? Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Who was it in the story who was doing good and who was doing evil? Who was saving and who was destroying? The Pharisees and their friends, by trying to catch Jesus out doing good and by plotting to do something to him, were showing themselves to be evil and destructive. Their only accusation against Jesus was that he was doing good and saving. And actually, that's where insiderism or legalism always leads us, to destruction. Whenever we try to base our goodness before God on our rule-keeping, our doing of right things, we will fail. Those who insist that the way to God is good behaviour and respectable living are actually leading people into destruction. It's destruction because it can never succeed. And it's destruction too because the further we go down the road of trying to earn our merit with God and a conviction that our good works are what's needed, well, the harder it is down that road to accept Jesus Christ as our Saviour. You see, he was set out in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel as the promised Saviour of his people. But for a religious person, the idea that we need a Saviour is itself offensive, isn't it? The religious person will point to their religious deeds, the rules they've kept, the ways that they've avoided transgressing much better than other people have. This little episode, rounding off our section in Luke, points forward to the events at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The discussions of the religious establishment about what to do with Jesus led to their bloody outcome at the first Easter, when their accusations led to Jesus' arrest, his torture, and his assassination on the cross. We see then most clearly who did evil and who did good. And at the cross, we see most clearly who saved. Jesus was willing to be despised and opposed and persecuted and tortured in order to save his people. I'm sure he could have had an extremely respectable and popular ministry among the Pharisees and the other devout Jews. He could have softened his message just a little. He could have postponed his healings until the Sabbath was over. He could have kept his disciples from eating grain on the Sabbath. But he chose the way that led to division, the way of opposition, the way of offence, because that was what was needed to do good and to save. I hope it's clear which side we need to be on. We need to be sure that Jesus is the way to restoration. We are restored, like the man with the withered hand, and we're welcomed into fellowship with God and with his people through faith in Jesus Christ. The first spiritual fruits of that are available to us even today, and we'll enjoy all the full physical blessings on the last day. the way of rule-keeping not only does not work, but it draws us in and leads us on to destruction, away from Jesus and siding with those who crucified him. As we've seen already in this series, though, I think Luke has another purpose in mind as he records these events. He's writing for a young, insecure, early church, especially a church of Gentile converts. These people were outcasts to the religious. They would have found it terrifying to meet these sorts of objections, I imagine. The religious establishment will have seemed to know much more and to speak with such authority. And we often face the same today. Sometimes people face that sort of opposition from their own families when they come to Jesus Christ. Their parents or others in the family consider themselves very religiously respectable people. And so when a member of their family places their personal confidence in Jesus Christ, well, it's an affront. It's written off as a fad. Sometimes we face it in church life, where we find people, even among the leadership in our churches sometimes, who are relying more on rule-keeping and traditions than on a lively trust in the man Jesus. Certainly those of us in the Church of England experience it increasingly often, as the church hierarchy often insists on us following procedure and respecting their leadership, even when it leads us far away from Jesus himself. We, like Luke's first readers, need to be reassured that the authority lies with Jesus. When we belong to him, we have nothing to fear from the religious establishment. It shouldn't be a surprise when we meet with blind fury and vicious opposition from those who class themselves as insiders. It's those who think of themselves as respectable who are most likely to be most outraged by Jesus. They want to reassure themselves that they're doing the right thing, that they're acceptable by their own efforts, that they've earned their privileged position. The most difficult and painful opposition to the message of Jesus Christ always comes from within church circles. We've seen it in every age of the church from Jesus' day onwards. Over in the corner of our building, just over there, there's a stained glass window showing John Wesley preaching in the open air in Moorfields, just up the road from here. Wesley was preaching in the open air because even though he was a Church of England clergyman, he was forced out by the religious establishment because of his message. I've just been reading about Charles Spurgeon, who ministered just across the river from here, 100, 150 years ago. Again, it was the establishment who were offended at him hiring music halls in order to reach many thousands of outcasts. And the experience of Christians up and down the country today is the same. The most difficult opposition doesn't come from Richard Dawkins and his fellow atheists. It comes from within the religious establishment. And it's when we face those circumstances that we most need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Our place with God is not defined by how well we conform to our religion's norms, whether we keep the rules, but by whether or not we know Jesus and are known by him. And it's that same message that we can hold out for others, not silenced by the establishment, but knowing that it is the message of the man who saves. Let's pray now, shall we, that we'll do that. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We thank you, our Father God, that Jesus has reminded us afresh today that it's our response to him personally that matters. And so we pray, our Father, that you'll keep us from being caught up simply with religious regulations, simply with our performance in doing the right thing, simply with our religious respectability. Please show us where we're depending on those things rather than depending on the man Jesus Christ, who did good and who saved by giving himself for us on the cross. And Father, when we experience opposition and objections from the religious establishment, whether that's found in our families, in our churches or elsewhere, please, Father, will we recognize it? And please keep us confident and steadfast in knowing what we've believed and the man in whom we've believed. Please give us confidence to hold out that message boldly and faithfully to others. And please bring many more outcasts and outsiders into the kingdom as followers of Jesus Christ. In his name and by his power we pray. Amen.